Good evening, everybody. Romans chapter 6, please. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties that may cause us not to be able to concentrate. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves for the Word of God. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided since eternity past for this very day that you have given us to gather together and hear your doctrine, and therefore, by virtue of that, to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who metabolizes that word for us. And Father, we are just so grateful that you have provided everything by means of your grace and your work. And we ask, Father, that you challenge us in these areas. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We are still continuing in John 15:16 concerning the appointment that Christ has communicated here in this verse. The fact that he said initially in the verse is that we did not elect him, as no one could elect Jesus Christ, and he therefore had elected us because we cannot elect ourselves. And then he says that he has appointed us. As we have seen, the appointment is your introduction into the pre-designed plan of God for your life. God has a plan for your life. The word tithemi is not necessarily predestination, but it is the introduction to predestination. And so as you start off in the Christian way of life, and it doesn't actually matter where you are, if you have already started and you've been at the Christian way of life for years, if you've been at it for 10 years, 20 years, or 1 year, it doesn't matter. What matters is that we retroactively look back to the day of our salvation and recognize something, that on that day, God had given us a plan. And that plan cannot be improved upon. It can't be diminished. It does not depend upon your status in the spiritual life. It just depends upon your availability to God and your humility, as we'll see. It's truly humility in being one who is willing to, by faith, execute the plan of God for his life. There's a problem here, though. You're imperfect, and God is perfect. If God is perfect, then his plan is perfect. If you're imperfect and God's plan is perfect, there's a real serious issue. Mankind, since the beginning of the church age, has tried to rectify this problem. Unfortunately, they go outside of the scripture to try and rectify that problem. And many different theological positions have occurred concerning how does the imperfect creature execute the perfect plan. It's unfortunate that mankind has been deceived so badly into thinking it's either one camp or the other. You have one camp really just turns into immoral degeneracy, and another camp turns into moral degeneracy. You have lasciviousness on one side and legalism on the other. And neither of them are in fact right. What is right is grace. And that's how God has solved the problem. And because it is a serious problem. God in his integrity cannot just overlook sin. God in his integrity cannot look at you and just overlook your imperfections and say, well, you know, I understand that you're imperfect. He can't do that. His justice has to be satisfied, as he is a perfect God. So how does God protect the integrity of his plan from imperfections of his creatures? And the answer is that wonderful five-letter word, grace. Charis in the original language, C-H-A-R-I-S, grace. God has so worked through Jesus Christ on the cross to allow himself to set up the believer an appointment. And you see, God could have never done that without the success of the cross. But now that the cross is successful, and you hear Christ say, it is finished, when he said that, meaning that it was complete, meaning that the plan of God for the church could now be given And that plan depends upon grace. And if you get away from grace and you start interjecting into the plan your own ingenuity, your own personality, your own way, and I mean, and the plan is your life, really. It's your whole life. There's not one aspect of the plan that doesn't touch every aspect of our lives. And so there's a plan for your alone time. There's a plan for your time with your spouse. There's a time with a plan for the time with your friends. There's a plan for the time when you're at work or when you're on vacation or when you're sitting around watching television. Whatever. There's a plan, because in that plan really is a system of thinking, and we're always thinking, whether you think you're not. It's just really kind of a roundabout way of saying it, but. If you don't think, you're thinking. You're actually thinking about not thinking, right? Oh, I was going to move on. I don't even know what I'm talking about. I'm just kidding. The believer enters the plan of God on the merits of Christ. So your introduction into the plan is by grace, and after salvation, it remains dependent on divine resources only. And this is grace. There's no gray areas. That's why you're either 100% filled with the Spirit or you're not. You're either 100% spiritual or you're 0% spiritual. You either know the truth behind a matter or you don't. There are no gray areas in the spiritual life. There are no gray areas to God. God is not a compromiser. He can't be. God is perfect, and he has perfect integrity and perfect character, and therefore his justice must be satisfied. There are no gray areas to the filling of the Spirit in the truth. And so in any introduction of human viewpoint, human power, human merit, human innovation, human abilities, human dynamics, human personality, human intelligence, human works, into the plan of God destroys the integrity of the whole. And only non-meritorious confession, in fact, can reestablish the believer's condition in the spiritual life. And so if you start interjecting into the spiritual life, and as, you know, depending on, as a younger believer, you do this because you just don't know enough not to. And so you do interject human viewpoint. You annul the plan of God when you do that. And you wonder to yourself, you know, and we, you know, anybody who's even more time, even decades in the spiritual life, there are times where we interject human viewpoint into the plan of God. And then we sit there wondering, now, why didn't that work out? You know, why did I lose my peace? Why did I lose my happiness? It's because you injected into your system of thinking human viewpoint that you've had since birth and you've been carrying around, but it annuls the plan of God for your life as soon as it enters into your soul. And therefore, any form of human good, merit, power, abilities, dynamics, personality, you interject that into your life as meritus. You know, say, for instance, human personality. Obviously, you have to have a personality, you know, but when you inject your personality as, say, a problem solver, or you say, my personality has merit in this situation or on this day in my life, you're outside the plan of God. Because, you see, you're given your personality merit, and it does not belong to it. It's wonderful to have a personality. It's wonderful to have a relaxed mental attitude where you have a great personality that people, you know, that people enjoy. You have good friends and you have a good personality, that's fine. As soon as your personality becomes a system of merit, you're out of the plan of God, and you, in fact, are very quickly going to be miserable. Human viewpoint, human power, all of it, human dynamics, human abilities, your ingenuity. You know, it's one thing to have human intelligence. We all have some, at least. But to inject human intelligence into a system of merit, all of a sudden you would destroy the integrity of the plan of God. So the exactness of the plan of God for spiritual royalty is expressed in his own perfection. The exactness, and it is exact. There is a right thing must be done in a right way. God has given you thousands of pages of scripture from which to decipher your life, God's plan for your life. And so there's an exactness to it. There's no gray area to it. It's exact. And so the exactness of that plan for spiritual royalty, which is us in the church age, expresses his own perfection. In other words, if you're perfect, you can't have anything but exactness, you see. And so to think, this is a problem theologically, and it's a problem with Christians, is that they humanize God. And they think, well, you know, I'm the apple of God's eye. He's just going to overlook this because he likes me. You know, me and God have been together for a long time, so he likes me. But so often when people have that attitude, they look at someone else who has fallen and they say, well, God doesn't like you. You know, God likes me, but not you. And that is absolutely erroneous. God has an exact plan. And if you are outside that plan, you are in sin or in human good, which is evil, and you need to rebound and recover and get back into the plan of God as quickly as possible. If you do not rebound and recover and get back into the plan of God quickly as possible, there's divine discipline coming. And it's, you know, whether God likes you or not is not the issue. He has decreed one way of doing something, and that way is the right way. Now, the right way must be known to the believer, and the right thing, whatever the thing is that applies the truth of a matter, has to also be known to the believer. So the right thing is the plan of God for your life. Now, what does doctrine say about certain situation? And the right way is through the power of God the Holy Spirit. And that is all, of course, motivated by divine love in yourself. You know, if I do what I do motivated by God's love, I have right motivation. If what I'm doing is founded on doctrine, I'm doing the right way or the right thing. And if I'm filled with the Spirit and in the plan of God, I'm doing it in the right way. And that makes it perfect. That makes it right. But you see, I can do a right thing in a wrong way. Scripture says this, but I do it with a false motivation, or I do it out of self-absorption, you know, or I point to someone and say, you know what you should do here, and I judge them. And you see, I've pointed out to them a right thing. You shouldn't have done that, but I judged them for it. So therefore, I did it in a wrong way. I didn't do it with love or forgiveness. You see, you may know the right thing to do, but you may do it completely in the wrong way, and that makes it wrong. That makes it wrong. That makes it imperfect. And it is outside of the plan of God. Again, God's not a compromiser. There's not gray area here. If it's done wrong, it's wrong. And that's it. End of story. You say, well, how do I correct that? Find out. Do what you're doing right now. Learn doctrine day in and day out until you figure out the things and you figure out the ways. But when you know the right thing and you know the right way, and by the way, be prepared to commit 20, 30 years to it. And you will know. Serving in the local assembly is a right thing, isn't it? Someone says, I want to serve. But say your motivation is approbation lust. You want to be noticed. Or you think you're earning points with God. That's a wrong way. So what must be understood when we think about our appointment, which is our introduction into the plan of God, is grace. We looked at last night that the introduction is based upon a system of mechanics, which is called the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were baptized into union with Christ. That entered you into union with Christ. It made Jesus Christ the foundation that is buildable within your soul. And 40 things were given to you at salvation upon which you can build with doctrine. As you have received Christ, you must walk in him. Colossians 2:6 is exactly what that verse says. As you have received Christ by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, you should also walk in him. So we must understand grace. We must understand what grace is. So I have 10 points for you on grace. And point one, number one, is that grace is the policy of the church age. There is no other policy. Grace is the policy of the church age. And it is all that God is free to do based on the work of Christ on the cross. And that is in Romans 8:32. Grace is the policy for the church age. It is all that God is free to do based on the work of Christ on the cross. In Romans 8:32. There is no other policy. The policy stands as this. It will never change. It'll never change to something else. It can never again be improved upon. It can never diminish. There's no end to the grace of God. There's no limit to it. You can fall short of it, but that's only because of our decisions to run away from it or run away from God and try to deliver ourselves. And that's in essence what we do when we reject grace, is we're trying to solve things in our own way. I mean, think about how often in your own mind you scheme in ways to solve certain issues or problems that you have, and we all face hundreds of them on a daily basis. If you rely on doctrine, and you rely on the filling of the Spirit, and you rely in faith that God will deliver, and that's hope. Hope is faith in future deliverance. Then you are relying on grace, and therefore you fall under the policy of the plan of God. Now, if you fall under the policy of the plan of God, you will prosper. That's what God's plan is for your prosperity. If you are not under the policy of the plan of God, in essence, you are outside of God's kingdom. Really, we call it the plan of God, or I like, as Colonel Thieme used to call it, your very own palace. And your palace, you get outside of the palace, you are outside the walls of protection. Now, why are you? Because God doesn't like what you did? No. God is exact. God has a plan that is perfect. You step outside the boundaries of that plan, you have put yourself, in essence, by your own choice, the honors free will, you have put yourself outside of the protection of the walls that are around your palace. And therefore you said, oh, well, I can do this on my own. God says you can't. You say to God, shut up, I don't want to hear that. I'm going to try it on my own. He's okay, go ahead. And he has to honor your free will. And when you get your butt kicked outside of the walls and you come, you know, limping back into the palace, and you've learned a lesson. But it's not your first, is it? You will run out there time and time again, and you will limp back time and time again. Eventually, you're going to say, I'm staying in the walls. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That is grace. How will he not also with him, please notice with him, in him, union with Christ, freely give us all things? That is grace. Number two, grace is not a license to sin, as some people believe it is. And these are doctrinal believers who think this and say, well, grace means that I can just run rampant in sin and evil and God doesn't care. You see, it's covered by Christ, so my lifestyle doesn't actually matter. It actually does. As God, again, has a plan for your life. If you're in sin, you're outside the palace. If you're in sin, you're in the cosmic system. That is not God's plan for your life. That is not the exactness of his plan. It is God's policy that enables an imperfect creature to execute a perfect plan. That's in Romans 6, 1 through 2, Romans 6, 12, and Jude 4. Grace is not a license to sin. It's a policy that enables you to execute the plan of God for your life. If it were not for grace, you could not execute the plan of God for your life. You see, that's what grace is for. Grace is the ability to execute the plan of God as an imperfect creature in a perfect plan. That's exactly what grace is. And in fact, I mean, this time around, just looking at principles of grace, I have learned more about it myself, and I'm viewing grace in a different way. And geez, I mean, I've been studying grace, learning about grace for 20 years. But you will never come to the end of this, because there's always more to learn about it. So Romans 6:1 says, here in Romans 6, look at verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? The answer is no, absolutely not. May it never be. Does grace increase when we sin more? No. I'll tell you what does increase when you are forgiven is love. But you see, all of us are forgiven of all things. But we don't sin more and able to receive more forgiveness. You've been forgiven of all sin. And therefore the forgiveness is infinite. If we continue in sin, it doesn't increase grace. And in fact, if you continue in sin, it keeps you away from grace. You say, well, wait a minute. If I sin, I'm forgiven. That's grace. It is. But the true impact of grace, the true reason for this policy in the church, is to give you doctrine, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, the problem-solving devices, all the things that you need to execute the plan of God as an imperfect creature. You see, grace is an open door to labor. Grace is an open door to produce fruit. Grace is an open door, and I can produce divine fruit as an imperfect creature. That's what grace policy is designed for. It was never designed to say, hey, look at me, I'm a filthy, dirty sinner living, and I am, by the way, let me back up from that. We all are. But look at me, I'm in Cosmic One, dancing around in Cosmic One, and I'm forgiven. Yes, you are. But you're not applying grace. See, there's an application of grace, and the application of grace is the confession of that, whatever that sin is, that was keeping you in Cosmic One, so that you can get back into the plan of God and remain there. And that's exactly what grace was for. It wasn't for people to just sin or be lazy. You know, so people say, let go and let God. Basically what they're saying is, I don't do anything, and it's grace. Paul said, with the grace of God, I labored more than all the other apostles combined. All the other apostles combined. With grace, he said, because grace is an opportunity for an imperfect creature to execute a perfect plan. That's exactly what grace is. It's not a license to be a jerk. It's not and then say, hey, it's grace of God, you know. And by the way, if people don't forgive you for being a jerk, that's their problem. However, that is not the application of grace. Now, if I find myself in sin and I'm claiming grace, well, if you're going to claim grace, you better be confessing. If you're really going to claim grace, you need to be rebounding. And then you can say, by grace, I've been forgiven. So look at me, I'm back in the plan of God, in a perfect plan, even though I'm imperfect. And no, I don't have to make it up to God. And no, there's no condemnation. And somebody else is judging me. You can claim grace. I'm forgiven because of him, not because of me. That's grace. That's grace. But to remain in the cosmos and say, well, this, you know, it doesn't matter. And, you know, I'm just a grace believer as I remain in Cosmic One or Cosmic Two as my lifestyle. That is not grace. That is an idiot. Is what that is. That is an abnormal believer. Now, skip down to verse 12. Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let the old sin nature reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Well, hold on, Paul. I thought it was all about grace. Of course it is. You see, in Romans 6, and we've been here several times because it's such an amazing chapter in the Word of God, the mastery of your old sin nature has been dethroned. This is retroactive positional truth and current positional truth in Romans 6. Your sin nature has been crucified with Christ. Yet I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You see, your sin nature doesn't reign or doesn't have to, and that's why Paul says don't let it, because it has been dethroned. There are some believers who say, and doctrinal believers, I've met many, and by the way, I was one for a while, which is none of your business anyway. But the lifestyle of lasciviousness and then claiming grace all the way. Look how free I am. I'm a jerk. Look how free I am. I can ruin your particular moment. Look how free I am. By the way, you better forgive me. Look how free I am. By the way, you should forgive me. However, that is not the application of grace. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, the sin nature, as instruments. Sin always in Romans 6 is in the singular. It refers to the sin nature. The members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness. But Allah, in the original Greek language, A-L-L-A, it means contrast. On the contrary, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, how am I going to do that as an imperfect creature? By means of grace. I can exist in the plan of God. I can be filled with God the Holy Spirit. I can accumulate piles and piles of doctrine in my soul and apply it. I can love with the very love of Jesus Christ, right? New commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. How can I possibly do that? Because of grace. Well, what is grace? Where does it come from? Right there. It all goes back right to him. In that 3 hours on the cross, he said it is finished. It is complete. He satisfied the justice of the Father so that the plan that he lived could be given to us. And so it doesn't depend on anything with you anymore. And that's what grace is all about. So he says in verse 14, For the sin nature shall not be master over you, for you are not under the Mosaic law, but you are under grace. You are under grace. And that means I'm under doctrine. Grace means I'm under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, therefore I have power. And doctrine, there's two power options, doctrine and the filling of the Spirit. I can execute the plan of God. That's grace. I can confess my sins, and because of the work of Christ, I'm completely cleansed. That's grace. You see, grace means I, an imperfect creature, can be in a perfect plan. And that's what grace is about. Go to Jude 3, right before Revelation, last book in the New Testament before Revelation. Jude 3. There's only one chapter, so it's a short book. Jude 3. Beloved, we're all family of God. By the way, this is a stepbrother to Jesus Christ. Jude is. He's the brother of James. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which really is the doctrine, which was once for all delivered to the royal family of God. Saints are the set-apart ones. That's the sanctified ones. The royal family of God in position. He says again, royal family of God, beloved, those who are loved by God just as much as he loves Jesus Christ. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly. In other words, now, if it's let go and let God, why am I contending earnestly to maintain doctrine? Because it's attacked. Every single doctrine has a false attack to it, actually several. This doctrine, the grace of God, is attacked so much. In fact, it's one of the last words that really does, but again, like almost every word that God uses in his scripture that are virtuous words, like love, hope, peace, or righteousness, godliness, this word, all of them have been discredited. All of them have been distorted to mean something else. You see, if Satan can destroy what words mean, then we can't communicate it. You ever read? I keep asking people, apparently you guys weren't assigned the book 1984 in high school. But I reread that book in preparation for the conference. And in this book, 1984, written by George Orwell, he's writing about a future society where it's ruled by a tyrant and he's keeping the people down. And in his society, one of the ways that he keeps people under his evil authority is to change the language. And it's called Newspeak. And what he does is not add words, but he takes out words. So, and then he takes certain words and he changes their meaning. And therefore, if you don't have vocabulary, you can not only express yourself, but you can't think in your own mind. You think in terms of your words that you know. You know, you think in terms of vocabulary. And the more vocabulary you have, the clearer of a thinker you have. The more doctrinal words that you know, that's why I repeat them. I say retroactive positional truth. I say it over and over. Current positional truth. Positional sanctification. Experiential sanctification. I keep repeating what saint means. I keep repeating what sanctification means. So that in your soul, you think these words and you know their meanings. And when you know their true meanings, you can truly think in terms of your relationship with God. And that's exactly what Satan does not want. So what Satan has done is taking these beautiful words and twist their meanings. You go up to someone today and say, define grace for me. They say, well, that's what we say at Thanksgiving right before we eat. And that's basically all they know about it. You know, but it's all throughout our society. The word gratitude is derived from grace. Gratuity. That means you just leave a tip. Gratuity is thankfulness for what was done for you. That's why you leave a tip. But, you know, it's people, they take these words and they don't know what they mean anymore. It's like, and even in our little text messaging and emailing, we don't even use words anymore. And it's actually, you wonder if that, almost like this guy George Orwell in 1984, really hit on something, that the vocabulary of these beautiful, great language that we have is being diminished by the motivation of Satan and the kingdom of darkness, so that people will no longer be able to think. So they say, well, you know, I can't think. Then all I can do is, well, you know, what's the government going to do for me? What's the state going to do for me? And apparently today they're going to make you get health care now. God controls human history. Don't get angry. I'm pretty much going to stop watching the news from now on, that's for sure. Because apparently it doesn't matter. But Jesus Christ controls history. You know, it's a sad day. It's a sad day for the Constitution, honestly. It truly is. That was a terrible decision. Absolutely terrible. No, I won't go into it, though. There's more important things afoot. So, again, verse 3 in Jude, it says, he's appealing, Jude says, that you contend earnestly for the doctrine. Contend for it. Don't be distracted from it. That's what it means. A contention means that you keep striving for it. You keep reaching for it. There is going to be opposition to your intake of doctrine. There is absolutely, for every single one of you, there is going to be constant. It's not going to happen every day, but, you know, Satan and the kingdom of darkness are not dummies. They will wait for you, for your weak point, for a time when you're tired or whatever, and try to upset your schedule. It doesn't take much. If your schedule gets upset, maybe you come here 5 times a week, and then it comes to 4, and then it becomes 3, and then it becomes 1, and then it becomes maybe, maybe not. Contend earnestly for the doctrine which was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain people, verse 4, have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And that word means immoral degeneracy. Now here, Jude is talking about immoral degeneracy, which was pretty rampant in this time, in this age. They're in the Roman Empire, and there's a lot of demon worship. But of course, moral degeneracy is just as bad. Either one, but lasciviousness here is in view. And they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can be a believer and deny Jesus Christ. He says, you deny me, I'll deny you. Not salvation, you can't lose that. He denies you rewards. He denies you the secondary blessings. You are denying, when you says here, you deny, when Jude is talking about denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, it means that you're not contending earnestly for the doctrine, you're denying the doctrine. The grace of God, therefore, is not for a life of lasciviousness and moral degeneracy and saying, well, it's all grace. Obviously, in this context, in Jude 3 and 4, the grace of God has been given to you so that you can contend for doctrine. Because again, doctrine is perfect. Yes, it's written by men, but it's been inspired by God the Holy Spirit. All scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. This is perfect. You're not. So how does the imperfect understand this? By revelation through God the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:10, it is revealed to you the deep things of God by the Spirit of God. That's what grace is. That's what grace is for. Grace is so that I, as an imperfect creature, can understand and metabolize a perfect word. That's what grace is all about. Number 3, grace is not a policy to encourage laziness. It is God's power of Bible doctrine and the filling of God the Holy Spirit, enabling the believer to serve. Grace is a license to serve, not a license to sin. So grace is not a policy to encourage laziness. You know, some people say, well, I don't have to do anything. Let go and let God. Sounds good. You know, these little phrases, just they sound right. I mean, that's sad. It almost rhymes a little bit. Let go and let God. It's absolutely wrong. You don't just let go and let God. God has given you grace so that you can execute. You can make decisions. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, please. First Corinthians 15, verse 4. Again, we have the Apostle Paul, writer of more than half of the New Testament. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, that's a wonderful statement, in that you have spiritual self-esteem. I am what I am. That's all that I am. That was Popeye. But I am what I am. And if you're that, this is contentment with who and what you are. Paul has that because of what? By the grace of God. God has given me a plan. God has given me righteousness. God has made me righteous, entered me into union with Christ. God has made me the temple of the living God. God indwells my body. I am in union with the Lord and seated with him in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. I'm seated at the right hand of God. Therefore, I am what I am. And in the eyes of others who judge and malign and compete and compare, and there's people around us who do it all the time. And we even do it at times. That's a sin. You rebound that. However, when people judge and put down, so what? I am what I am before God's eyes. And so, and his grace, he says, toward me did not prove worthless. In other words, vain here. When did not prove vain, meaning that Paul took advantage of it. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Therefore, grace is God's open door of power to execute his plan. Grace is God's open door of power to execute his perfect plan. This is why grace encourages labor. It doesn't diminish it. When grace is truly understood, it encourages labor. And Paul says here, I labored even more than all of them. Because of why? Because of grace. Because I saw opportunity. I, the imperfect one, had an opportunity to execute a plan. I, the imperfect one, had an opportunity to understand a perfect word. Imagine you know, remember we talked about that goal-setting thing. Remember we talked about that and how as a little kid you dreamed of what you would be when you grew up. Well, now you've grown up, and it's actually better than you ever could imagine. In the plan of God for your life, grace is the open door to be in that journey, in that exciting adventure, which is the plan of God. And if you're excited about it, by the way, you don't work that up within yourself, the truth will make you excited about the truth. you will be encouraged to labor in that plan. And when I say labor, I don't mean human works. I mean assimilating doctrine, applying doctrine, being filled with the Spirit on a daily basis, keeping short tabs with God. And when you do get out of the plan, recovering quickly. And so it did with Paul. I labored even more than all of them. And he does there refer to all the other apostles. Number four, grace is not a free pass from the destructiveness of the cosmic system. There is pain, there are scars, there are hurt that occurs in the cosmic system. It is the freedom to walk by means of the Spirit. Ephesians 3:8 compared with Ephesians 4:1. Galatians 5:4 compared with Galatians 5:16. It's not a free pass from the destructiveness of the cosmic system. You can't as a believer say to yourself, well, the unbeliever gets hurt by the cosmic system, but not me. You see, because I'm God's child. And that's absolutely wrong. It's absolutely bogus. You're under way more commands than the unbeliever is. The unbeliever has no hope but to live in the cosmic system. He doesn't even have the opportunity to live in the plan of God. And when you live in the cosmic system, not only are you hurting yourself physically, emotionally, hurting your soul, you're also entertaining the possibility of divine discipline, which is going to hurt even more. That's very fortunate, though. Divine discipline is a part of the grace of God. So let's go to Ephesians 3:8. Ephesians 3:8. Paul writes to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, after Ephesians 3:8, he explains these riches. The plan of God, the dwelling of Christ in your heart, and on, the love, everything, the life beyond dreams is explained by him. And again he says, look again at verse 8, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now skip down to Ephesians 4, 1. Therefore here refers to everything that he's mentioned in chapter 3, as a result of what has been freely given, therefore the prisoner of the Lord, I the prisoner of the Lord, this is in reference to Paul as a workman for the Lord, useful to the master, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the election with which you have been elected, worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy. Well, how in the world am I supposed to do that? Worthy of God? Seriously, it has to be done by grace. You inject 1 ounce of human power, human personality, human talent, human ingenuity, whatever, human anything, then you are not walking in a manner worthy. The imperfect creature has no hope to do it. And see, God found a way to give a perfect plan to an imperfect creature. And the policy is grace. That's how he did it. See, this plan wasn't given to the Old Testament saints. They couldn't have it, first off, because they're before the cross. They had to look forward to the cross. Therefore, they couldn't be in union with Christ before the cross was complete in human history. Afterwards, they can. And in fact, Israel in the millennium will be given many spectacular gifts because they are after the cross and part of the new covenant. They will be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. They will have the filling of the Spirit. They will have some of the things that we enjoy. But us have been interjected. We in the church have been interjected into the age of Israel. And as such, because we are post-cross, we have been abled to be freely given these things. As a result, God says, now sit at home and do nothing. Now let go and let God. Now live in the cosmos and claim to everybody you're a believer. Look how great the grace of God is. The whole Corinthian church was doing that. Corinthian church were going to the temple, getting hammered at the bar and sleeping with the temple prostitutes and then staggering home and saying, isn't the grace of God great? They were, now look, if you do that, it's a sin. You name it and cite it, and in the morning with your big, it feels like the Russian army marched across your head, you wake up with your tremendous hangover and you name and cite it, and if there's divine discipline, of course there's some law of volitional responsibility that you're going to suffer for. But if there's divine discipline, so be it. But by confession, you are back in the plan of God. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's grace. That's an application of grace. But to say, all right, I'm going to keep doing that day in and day out and day in and day out and claim grace. You're never in the plan of God. Whether it's immoral degeneracy or moral degeneracy, you're never in the plan of God. And you're claiming grace. How is that? It's a wrong application. Grace is for the imperfect believer to be in a perfect plan. And if you're never in the perfect plan and you're claiming grace, you don't know what grace is. You just don't know what it is. And when you understand what it is, hopefully like Paul here, you'll take advantage of it. His grace to me, Paul said, did not prove vain. I labored even more than all of them. But it wasn't me. It was the grace of God with me. So yes, you can walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Go to Galatians 5:4. Backwards. Galatians 5:4. You have been severed from Christ. Now some would teach you can lose your salvation like this verse. Severed here is severed from communion with Christ, fellowship with Christ. It is not loss of salvation. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now that's a phrase that's thrown around quite a bit, fallen from grace. But fallen from grace doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. Fallen from it means that you've stepped outside of your palace. Grace is the opportunity to be in the plan of God for your life as an imperfect creature. When you fall from that, it means that you're in your own plan, trying to execute your own life in your own way. And that's getting away from it. As you fall from it, though, you can get back to it through confession. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Again, we through the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of the future deliverance of God's righteousness. Now skip down to verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, I love how it says it there. It says, wait, you know, is Paul kind of confused? He said it's fulfilled in one word, and then he gives you 6 words. See, the one word that's the key there is agape love, the number one virtue in the Christian way of life. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care, lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh here, sarx in the original Greek, refers to the old sin nature. So, how am I to contend with my sin nature? Self-help groups? Medication? Should I, work on myself, set some goals, improve on myself, work on my morality? None of it will work. You see, the sin nature has power, even though it's dead, it has a certain power. I was thinking the other day, if you had, a dead frog, right, and it was recently dead, you just pithed a frog, which means you stick a needle through its brain or its stem. We do that in biology class, right? If you take a battery, like a little 9-volt battery with an electrical charge and hit the muscle on that frog, it'll kick. You know, because the muscle still has, it hasn't dried out yet. There's the chemicals in there that will make for muscle contraction. So the frog's not alive, but you can make it kick. In fact, you put enough juice in that, you can make it run, probably. You can make it hop. Now, the sin nature has been crucified with Christ. But if you allow it to master you, you're taking out your little 9-volt battery and you're Dr. Frankenstein. You're trying to make Frankenstein. You're trying to make the monster. And that's what you will be, is you will be the monster. A little zipper neck. That's what Madeline Kahn calls it. You know, Young Frankenstein? I'd love that movie. She goes, you little zipper neck. She falls in love with him in the movie, you know. Anyway, that's Mel Brooks. That's not have anything to do with what we're talking about. The sin nature can still rule your life, even though it's dead. Because as when we fall under its mastery, even though it's been crucified, we're attempting to reanimate it. And there's a certain power to it. And its power really, if we're gonna make its power in one word, is arrogance. That is the true power of the sin nature. Now, because it does have power, any power, no matter what it is, will only succumb to a greater power. All right? So, and this is true in science, you know, and if two equal masses at the same speed, at the same velocity, smash into each other at a 180 degree angle, they will hit and stop together. If one of the masses is a little bit more, it will result in a further movement. So you would say mass with velocity, which is momentum, the bigger one would have more power. You see? So if your sin nature has power, and it does, it will only succumb to a greater power. Now, if you say no to God's offering of power, which is by grace, what other power is available to you? Say, my human will. It's pretty weak. And in fact, your human will is somewhat stupid. And it will be easily deceived. And you will eventually succumb to your sin nature. Eventually, and it will rule you. It will rule your entire life, as a believer, I mean. And therefore, you will have a wasted life, and you have never taken advantage of grace because you never knew what it was. But when you are truly trained up in the Word of God, you will recognize that there is a power available to you that is greater than your old sin nature. And it's right there in verse 16. I don't fight my sin nature. I walk by means of the Spirit. Now, how in the world am I going to walk by means of the Spirit as an imperfect creature? By grace. I sin, I confess. And I remain in the plan of God by circulating doctrine in my soul. I make the decision to hear doctrine on a daily basis because I'm useless without it. I'm too weak without it. You say, why doctrine? This is perfect. This is what God has given by grace so that we can have greater power than our sin nature, greater power than the kingdom of darkness, greater power than the cosmic system. And does the cosmic system have power? You bet it does. Doesn't it still lure you back into it? You bet it does. Does the kingdom of darkness have power? Even more than we possess in our humanity. Angels are far stronger and smarter than we are. But there's a power that's greater than all of it. Power will only succumb to a greater power. And when it does, it will only do so reluctantly. You know, things that have power don't just sit down. Say, okay, you know, you go. They do not. Grace is grace, not your power. Number five. Grace is not against the law, but the result of the fulfillment of the law. Of course, Christ was the one that did do that, fulfill the law. And that enables the believer to deal with his sin and recover from failure without guilt or condemnation. Go to Romans 5, please. Romans 5, verse 20. Grace is not against the law. Now, the law was given because of sin. The law was given to show man his sin. The law was given to show man that he needed a Savior. Yeah, you know, I was thinking the other night that I can't remember when these thoughts pop into my head, but I was talking to a certain person who doesn't believe in God, and this person said to me, "If God showed up and stood right next to me, then I'd believe in Him." And I told him that he wouldn't. I said to this person that you wouldn't. You'd somehow explain it away as a you know, a aberration, a psychotic event, hallucination, whatever. But let's say, and I thought about this later, actually just not too long ago, is that what I really should have said to this person is, okay, let's say that God showed up right here, right now, and he said, "I'm God." And that person believed, wow, that's God. There is a God. Okay. How has that person's life changed? It may change. It definitely changed slightly. It would. Maybe there might be a little more humility. Maybe the person will see themselves as a little bit smaller than they are. But there's a great, great difference between believing there's a God and understanding that you need a Savior. Huge difference. It's one thing to say, hey, look at this person right here, that's God, and the person shows up, does a few magic tricks, I don't know, a card trick, juggles, whatever you need for him to convince you that he's God. You say, wow, that's God. Now, do you understand that you're a sinner and you need a Savior? Whoa, wait a minute. Do you believe that that God is your Savior? There's a big difference. And you see, that's why it would make no difference. God could show up every day. God could show up splitting the Red Sea every day. Would the human race look at him and say, I need you as a Savior, that I'm a sinner, and I need to be saved? I need to be delivered? Would they necessarily do that? I would say not. How many people have believed that they need a Savior, and yet they've never seen God? And so it shows you that that's what the law was given for. Excuse me. The law was given so that man couldn't fulfill it. God knew that man couldn't fulfill the law. He said, look, you fulfill every letter of this law for your entire life, and I'll call you perfect and righteous. But no one could. There's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of commands. No one could fulfill it. So by being unable to fulfill the law, then there's part of the law, Codex 2, the second part, excuse me, that has all the Levitical sacrifices in it, all the animal sacrifices, the festivals, the feasts that show that, yeah, God says, I know you can never keep the law, but I'm going to provide a Savior. So the law was to push man toward his realization that he needs a Savior. And in fact, the New Testament, Paul calls it a tutor in Galatians chapter 3, that it was your tutor. And the tutor was, you're weak. You're really weak. And there's nothing you can do about your future. There's nothing you can do about it. You see, mankind, even if he believes in God, by the way, the fallen angels have seen God. They believe in God. You think Satan doesn't believe in God? He's trying to be God. He's trying to take his job. He believes in God. Does Satan say, I need a Savior? No. And that's the difference. And you see, grace, when you realize you need a Savior, and then someone somehow comes up to you and says, look, there is a Savior, and gives you the gospel, and you believe it by grace, that's your introduction, that's your appointment, and this word never dies in your vocabulary. This word never dies in your thinking. In fact, this word only becomes richer and richer and bigger in your life as you continue to assimilate doctrine on a daily basis. And so one of the applications to this, out of the first four that we've seen, is that when you fall, and you will, when you get into the cosmos, and you will, you can recover without guilt or condemnation. Others will see it. They will judge you. So what? To hell with them. Before God, you can confess, and it's private between you and him. If there's discipline involved, it's private between you and him. He does not share that with anyone. And by the way, if you choose to share your discipline with anyone, that's up to you. I highly don't recommend it. If that doesn't make any sense, but I do not recommend it. Keep that between you and God. Look at Romans 5:20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. Jeez, God, did you want me to sin more? No, I just wanted you to recognize something. The law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Number 6. I have 10, so we'll pick it up again tomorrow night. We'll leave here. Grace is not let go and let God. In other words, I don't do anything. Grace is not that. It excludes human power and enables the believer to make good decisions under divine power. 1 Peter 4:10. We'll close right here. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Grace is never this, let go and let God. Now, there are definitely certain situations that you have where you have no clue what to do. And you just say, God, this is your problem. I don't know, I'm hands off here. That's fine. That's absolutely fine. But in fact, what did you... You just did something, didn't you? You applied the faith rest drill. You said, God, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm going to claim a promise that you will do. That's part of your promises. I claim that. So you've actually done something. What grace is to exclude completely is solving your problems from human power and human viewpoint. It absolutely excludes it. Grace gives you the opportunity to make good decisions. Verse 7, 1 Peter 4:7, we'll start there. The end of all things is at hand, Peter said. Sorry, Pete, you're a little bit wrong here. So you say, well, is the word of God wrong? No. Every generation, in my estimation, I believe this is completely true, that every generation since the first beginning of the church has believed that the rapture is in their generation. So all these, my friends, the raptards who are planning out when the rapture is coming, and they say, oh, it's coming on Rosh Hashanah. Look at all the earthquakes. Look at all the, he said this, and he said there'd be wars and rumors of wars, and there was World War I and World War II, and it's all coming together. Every generation has believed that. In the 2,000-year span, almost 2,000 years, it's been 1,980-something years of the church, you live in a time that's this big. You know, if you put 1,980, 2,000 years on a straight line, your measly 70 years is a little piece of that. But to you, that's a significant piece, obviously. It should be. And so in your little piece, you think everything's going to happen because that's when you're alive. And it's just, it might not. The rapture is imminent. That's why Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. And it is, isn't it? I mean, as soon as the church started, it had to end. So Peter doesn't know when it's going to end. It's not for him to know. So he says, therefore, since the rapture can happen any time, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. For the purpose of prayer, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Ah, breathe the fresh air of agape love, right? Not judgment. Love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another and without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, by the way, special there is not in the original, it is a gift. It is your spiritual gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the multifaceted or manifold. This word manifold means it has so many parts to it, but all the parts together is like a the palette of a painter. I keep forgetting what that's called. Is it a palette? Where they have all the colors on it? Palette. The palette of a painter has all these colors on it, and all of it would represent grace, you know. As it is all put together on the painting, you see it all as one. You can see that's what this word manifold means. Serve one another as good stewards. And a steward has something committed to him for it to protect. A steward is given something that he is in charge of. And you've been given doctrine, the filling of the Spirit, the plan of God, righteousness, justification, sanctification, reconciliation, redemption, all of it's been given to you for you to guard in your own soul. To do what? Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It's not let go and let God. Grace opens up an opportunity. Grace is a door that opens up a corridor. And that corridor, within that corridor, is the power of God that he has given to you, the imperfect one, the one with an IQ of whatever, the one with whatever education compared to the stupidest angel. You're a retard. It's not politically correct to say it anymore. See, and there again lies that book, that Newspeak thing, you know, to limit people's vocabulary. Political correctness is part of that. Anyway, we're out of time and no need to go into that yet. But the dumbest angel makes you look stupid, okay? We compare each other with each other and say, I'm smarter than you, you're smarter than you, Einstein's the smartest guy. Compared to the dumbest angel, Einstein is 2 days old, you know? He just has no thought in his head whatsoever. Each one have been given a gift. Supernaturally, to do what? Employ it in serving one another by means of the grace of God. Grace is an opportunity for the imperfect to have perfect power. That's what it is. It's not a license to sin. It's not a license to be lazy. It's not a license to let go and let God. It's not a license to do nothing. It's not a license to be apathetic. It's not a license to live in the cosmic system and claim grace. It is the way, policy, in which God has given an imperfect creature perfect power. And that's taking advantage of it. As Paul said, the grace of God to me did not prove vain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive the things that you have for us so graciously given. Father, we thank you that you have worked to make this available. We ask you challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.